this time of prayer for church and nation. We're grateful to have Pastor Turner with us today, who will be bringing to us God's word, and for Pastor Aaron, who will be leading this time. Following this service, there is a time of after-church fellowship and refreshment for all those who are able to stay. Thank you.
Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Let us stand for prayer. O gracious God, we do come this evening hour to seek thy face. We have been reminded of that welcome and that invitation, and so we would come, and we pray that we might know that strength as we approach thee, that we might also know that forgiveness as we approach thee, for we are sinners. O Lord, we do pray that thou would hear us tonight, as the psalmist made his request to be heard, so we make our request to be heard. Hear us, O Lord, as we worship thee, for thou art worthy. Hear us as we pray. Answer our prayers in accordance to thy most perfect and holy will. We do thank thee for thy servant coming in the midst of us tonight, and stand alongside him. And may thy word come home to our hearts. May it be a word in season, a word to help us, a word to strengthen us, a word to comfort us, and a word to direct us as we come to pray. We come to thee, O Lord, we thank thee that thou art the living and the true God. Thou art the God of infinite power, and for the glory of thy name, do great things for us in these days. Remember us for the sake of our Saviour, the Son of Man at thy right hand. Remember us for good. Hear us now, for Christ's sake.
Amen.
If you would turn with me to our first praise, Psalm number 20, and we're singing verses 1 through to verse 9, and the tune is Naomi, Psalm 20, verses 1 through to verse 9. Jehovah, hear thee in the day when trouble he doth send, and let the name of Jacob's God thee from all ill defend. O let him help send from above, out of his sanctuary, from Zion his own holy hill, let him give strength to thee. And then notice the final verse, we rise and upward stand, upright stand, when they are bowed down and fall. Deliver, Lord, and let the King us hear when we do call. And it's our prayer tonight, isn't it, that our blessed King, the Lord Jesus Christ, would hear us when we call tonight in prayer. Psalm 20, the tune is Naomi, verses 1 through to verse 9.
Thee from the Lord.
Together, and we represent the visible church in this corner of the country. Well, may the Lord bless us collectively, but also may the Lord bless every congregation represented here. It's some years now since the Reverend John J. Murray, who's with the Lord now, encouraged me with this meeting, and I'm so thankful he encouraged me to consider a meeting, and it's been a blessing, hasn't it? Well, we gathered often and we prayed often. May the Lord hear our prayers, and may he look down from heaven, and may he come where he is looking, and may he fulfill his word. May the promises soon be unfolded, and may days of blessing be seen before our eyes. Well, I'm going to hand over now to the Reverend Richard Turner. Thank you.
Thank you for the warm welcome. It's good to be here among you once more and have the privilege of bringing the Lord's word on this occasion. We're going to read from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. And it's got to break into the passage. I'll be speaking on the latter verses, but I'll read from verse 1 through to 31. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1 through to 31. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But let it spread no further among the people. Let us strictly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, 'Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, or to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his most precious word. I want to direct your attention this evening particularly to these verses 23 through to 31 of this chapter. I'm sure the background of these verses is well known to most, if not all, gathered here. Remember that following the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple that we read about in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have been threatened by the Sanhedrin. There at verse 18 of chapter 4, in fact, they've been commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. It's evident that storm clouds are gathering around the early church. Further persecution was very likely if they continued to preach Christ. And those threatening words of the Sanhedrin may soon become weapons if they didn't obey them. What should they do in the face of this growing opposition to the gospel? Now, you see, that's the question that faces Christians today. In many parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ face great persecution. Many are being killed because of their allegiance to Christ, their faith in the Lord. And here indeed in our own country, we see Christian freedoms continually being eroded almost day by day. The forces of secular humanism seek to increasingly curtail our freedom to speak in Jesus' name. We may do so in our church buildings, that's all right, among ourselves, but take the gospel message into the public arena, take it into the open air, or speak to friends and colleagues at work about your faith. And even if you do that sensitively, even if you do it in your own time and not in your employer's time, there's the possibility of persecution and reprisals. Street preachers are being arrested. Employees have lost their jobs and their careers terminated, all because they sought to share their faith in Jesus Christ. It may be, of course, that the tide of persecution will get worse. Sinister dark forces are at work in our land, just as they were in the early days of the Christian church. And of course, the aim is to intimidate Christians. The aim is to silence Christians in order, of course, to put out the light of the gospel. What should we do? How should we react to the growing opposition to the gospel? The opposition is powerful, it's great, but as we see here in this passage, it's nothing new. It was here in the days of the early church, as we see. What did they do in the face of opposition? And what should we do in our day? What we see here is that Peter and John, having been severely threatened by the Sanhedrin, as soon as they are released from custody, they join with other believers and they unitedly turn to the Lord in prayer. Now, it was not that there was no other cause of action open to them had they chosen to take it. They had popular support. This indeed was one of the reasons the Sanhedrin had let them go. Verse 21 tells us they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, and it says, because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. And then also you notice at verse 4, we read the number of men who believed was about 5,000. That's a significant number. Peter and John could possibly have sought to mobilize this popular support. And the Sanhedrin were clearly anxious about the support that the apostles were getting. But they didn't seek to mobilize popular support. What did they do? Well, verse 23 tells us, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They went back to their own company, it says. They had been in the company of those who bitterly opposed them and their Lord and Saviour. But now they went back to their own company. What does that mean? Those who were one with them. Those who were going to accompany them on their life journey, their spiritual journey. They went back to the church. And that journey for the early Christians was just beginning, but it looked already to be a journey which would have many obstacles. They would need one another. They would need to share their trials and burdens with one another. And that is what they do. Verse 23. Having come back to their own company, they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now this is a timely reminder to us that we're not alone as believers on this earthly pilgrimage. There may not be many believers today, but we thank God for every single one of them. And we thank God for those churches that we're members of. We're not alone on this earthly pilgrimage. We have the fellowship of the saints. And we need one another. We need one another. The Christian life is not easy. It's a warfare. But it's a warfare in which our weapons are not carnal, not waged with the weapons of this world, but with spiritual weapons. And a vital part, of course, of the church's armoury is fellowship with God's saints together in prayer. praying always as the apostle with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It is this great resource that we have together as believers, praying always with all prayer. And this is first and foremost. I remember my father in the faith saying to me, there's a great man of prayer, not long after I was converted, Richard, he said, the battle's won in heaven before it's won on earth. It's stuck with me all these years, but it's true. It's a spiritual warfare. And also, it's something, prayer is something that's instinctive to the child of God. And that's what we see here in verse 24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. There was no lengthy discussion about what to do. No debate as to what they should do next. But with one accord, they lifted up their voice to God. Now there's real vital fellowship, brothers and sisters. Real fellowship, a family of God unitedly calling on their Father in heaven. As soon as they heard of the threats of these powerful men, as soon as they realized that the work of the gospel of God's kingdom was under attack, they raised their voices to God, they turned to God in prayer together. The Sanhedrin had raised their voices, threatening them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And now they raise their voices to God. These early Christians realized they were in a battle, a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, not against the Sanhedrin. As Paul tells us in the Ephesians, remember, against principalities, he says, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There was an urgency about their prayer. They realized they were engaged in warfare against a powerful, subtle, evil enemy. And immediately they raised their voices to God. I wonder sometimes if Christians today have lost sight of this. They've become perhaps too comfortable with the status quo. Don't seek the vital need for prayer, as we ought. Our personal prayer life may be in decline. And consequently, the need to pray corporately is often low on the list of our priorities. Which shows that the fact that we're in a spiritual battle as believers is not really at the forefront of our thoughts, of our thinking. And then when we do need to pray, our prayers are often focused on ourselves. Our needs, particularly our health issues. I read somewhere, it's humorous, but it's true, that some prayer meetings are more like an altar recital than a prayer meeting to God, praying for one of those needs. Now, there's certainly a place for such prayers, I'm not denying that. We're to pray for one another. But what about the kingdom of God? Shouldn't that be first? And you notice in this prayer, rather in this prayer which Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Matthew 6, remember what he said. He said, after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's only then, of course, we're to pray for ourselves and our needs, give us this day our daily bread. We're first and foremost as believers to be concerned of God's name, God's honour, God's glory, God's kingdom, and not our own needs. We're to be seeking first the kingdom of God. And in this respect, how revealing is this prayer here in Acts 4. The prayer is not a prayer primarily for protection, but for boldness. Boldness for speaking Christ's name. That's what the believers ask for here, verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. It's not their interests that are foremost in their minds. It's God's namely, that nothing should hinder the work of the kingdom of God, the progress of the gospel. This was primary. What happened to them was secondary. They prayed for boldness. Where does boldness come from in the Christian life? It comes from knowing God. That's where it comes from. It comes from knowing God. And that well-known verse in Daniel, chapter 11 and verse 32, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And what we see here in Acts 4 is the people who know God. Oh, what a wonderful grasp of God and his glorious attributes they had. This is the view that spirit-filled people have of God. First of all, you notice they address him as Lord of verse 24. When they heard that is the threatenings of the Sanhedrin, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord. The word Lord used here is a word from which we get our English word despot. Now, of course, in the English language, it has negative connotations. It carries the idea of cruelty and repression often. But here, it simply means absolute master. Sovereign Lord. This is the starting point of their prayer. So with the threats of the Sanhedrin still ringing in their ears, those powerful men, those influential men, the saints turn their thoughts away from them and focus them on the Lord of glory. To the sovereign Lord. That's where their attention is fixed. You know, we will never know boldness in our lives until we know God to be God indeed. Until we have a reverential fear of God rather than men. Lord, sovereign Lord, they cry. It was an authority which exceeded that of the Sanhedrin. Indeed, he was the one who possesses unlimited, unchallengeable power. Infinite power. Sovereign Lord. Lord of all. When is God sovereign? These early Christians believe so. He's sovereign, they say, first of all, in his work of creation. Notice that, verse 24, they declare, verse 24, Lord, thou art God. Who is this God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea, they say, and all that is in them? They address the Lord and acknowledge that he's king of creations. In creation, they saw his sovereign power manifested, gloriously revealed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and they breathed it with every fibre of their beings. I think of verse 3 of Genesis 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The psalmist says in Psalm 146, verse 5 and 6, these words. I hope this is true of all of us here this evening. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Which God is this? Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, and that keepeth truth forever. Happy is that person. Blessed is that person. These Christians in the early church, facing threats of persecution, were yet nevertheless happy that this God was their God. There's comfort, isn't there? There's shelter. Here's a refuge. Here is one in whom we may have complete trust and confidence. Our great Creator God, who at his command, at his divine fear, at his word, brought all things into being from nothing. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast as a service. These Christians rightly believe, you see, that this God, their God, might just be about them. See? Indeed, they knew he would help them. Because those with whom he is in a covenant relationship, those who are saved by his grace, by the blood of Christ, and the apple of his eye. So these disciples, living the life of faith, exercise faith in their hour of need. As they come together and focus their prayers on their sovereign Lord. Lord, thou art God. You are the sovereign creator of all things. Away with this theistic evolution nonsense. But their God was more than the creator of all. He was also, of course, the God of revelation. The God who had spoken. He revealed himself to his creatures. To man, whom he'd made in his own image. Verse 25, listen. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. And of course comes the quote from Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For our truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. God had spoken. And these early Christians trusted his word implicitly. And here, of course, in Psalm 2, were words which addressed their own situation perfectly. What was happening to them was deeply alarming. It was a cause for concern, but God was in control. God was in control. God had foretold these things would happen. God wasn't taken by surprise. So faced by persecution, they seek the Lord their God, and they place their trust in his word and his revelation. Because they knew something. They knew that God is not a bystander in the affairs of the people. But he is working out his sovereign purposes through them. Look at verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see what's being prayed here by these spirit-filled believers. They're affirming the absolute sovereignty of God from all eternity, says the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. God decreed all that should happen in time, and this he did freely and unalterably, consulting only his wise and holy will. Yet in doing so, he does not become in any sense the author of sin, nor does he share responsibility for sin with sinners. Neither by reason of his decree is the will of any creature whom he has made violated, nor is the free working of second causes put aside. Rather, it is established. Now, great mysteries there. Great mysteries there. Some believers, it has to be said, are uncomfortable with them. But the early church did not find those truths uncomfortable. They didn't find them to be a problem. They saw God's absolute sovereignty in the affairs of men. And they saw it as being an unassailable fact. God to them was God. And here in this prayer, reflecting on what had happened to their risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion in verses 28 and 29, proved it. Nothing was outside the control of God. Not their Lord's crucifixion by wicked men, nor now the opposition and the threatenings of the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment against them. There, God was absolutely sovereign, the sovereign Lord of all, Lord of creation, Lord of revelation, Lord of history. You know, dear friends, we need expanded views of God. We need to know this God, the God of the Bible. if we're to be strong, if we're to do exploits in his name. So we see these early Christians, before they uttered a single petition to God, they focused on his glorious person. Thou art the Creator, they say. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth. Thou art the God of revelation. Thou hast spoken to us, you've given us your word, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. Thou art the God who decrees all things, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. And dear friends, tonight, what a stimulus, what an encouragement to believing prayer. This is the God we pray. And they knew that the events that were unfolding were under God's control. They knew they were in God's hands, and they were ready to let God be God, knowing that his purposes cannot fail. Many ways they took the words of Psalm 46 verse 10 to heart, didn't they? Of every beast there to know that I am God. And knowing that, we can go on to say, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. So here in Acts 4, there's no rushing into God's presence with their anxieties and their fears. No, save us, Lord, you know, we've been threatened, our lives are in danger. There's nothing of that. Nothing. But what there is a filling of their minds, their thoughts, their hearts, their whole being with the glory of their God, the one who called them to himself. They realize afresh who is with them, Almighty God. Who then could be against them? Such worthy views of God, you know, have been the mainstay of God's people down for the ages in church history. They've not gone too long. I have time for prayer at the end, but how true, you know, in the 16th century Reformation, Martin Luther, he knew great obstacles. Many believers face death. There is much reason often to be discouraged. But Martin Luther had a firm grasp of the God that we've been thinking of. The God of Scripture, the one true and the living God. And he wrote in his hymn, you remember that lovely hymn, A Safe Stronghold, Our God Is Still, those wonderful words. And though they take our life, he says, God's honour, children, wife, yet is there profit small? Why, these things shall vanish all, he says, but the city of God remaineth. God's sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted. And here in Acts 4, having rehearsed the glories of their God, these wonderful attributes, having reminded themselves of who was for them, having humbled themselves under his mighty hand, only then do they make a request. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Not a lengthy prayer, particularly. Prayers are measured by weight, not by length. Lord, behold their threatenings. That is, take note of their threatenings, we say. Regard their threatenings. Look upon their threatenings. It's not a request that God should judge their persecutors, or that God should give them deliverance from them, but that God should just take note of them. Give consideration to them. Look upon them. All that they desired was that whatever the future held, they might with all boldness continue to speak God's word and continue to proclaim the gospel. We are thy servants, they're saying. We're here to do thy will. And they then pray that God would continue to give them the power to heal, verse 30. It says, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. We need to understand that the signs and wonders that they prayed for were given to authenticate the word which they wished to boldly proclaim and not to supplant it. Because we know, I hope we know, with the passing of the apostles, the signs and wonders would cease, but God's word would remain. Well, here in Acts 4, what happened next? Did God hear their prayer? Were these early Christians mistaken in their understanding of God, of his power and glory? Was God displeased by their assertion that he is the absolute sovereign Lord of all things? Well, verse 31 gives us the answer, doesn't it? When they had prayed, we read, the place was shaken where they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness. The shaking of the building was God, in a way, affirming their prayer. They had declared that he was sovereign. They declared their trust in him as the one true and living God. And by shaking the building, God was saying, in effect, your trust, your confidence, your faith is well placed. This is a tiny manifestation, as it were, of my power. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, wrote on this, the place was shaken, and that made them the more unshaken. God shook the building, but at the same time, he strengthened the faith of his servants. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. It was a further filling, as in defiance of the Sanhedrin, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Because we know from history that soon, not just the building where they were meeting was shaken, but the message of Christ crucified and risen preached with boldness would shake the Roman Empire. Even within Caesar's palace, there in the heart of Rome, were disciples of Christ. And we know the gospel spread even further. And that in the face of persecution. Sovereign Lord, God's people pray. He is the sovereign Lord. And we need to believe it. We need to lay hold of our God in prayer. And we need to take to heart the message contained in these verses, because surely we believe that what God did here, he most definitely can do again. In closing, think of Psalm 102, where the psalmist is in great distress as he looks out on the godless state of the nation. Remember in that psalm how weak and how helpless he calls himself to be. He says, I watch, he says, and I'm like a sparrow alone upon the housetop. He says in that psalm, mine enemies reproach me all the day. You get a lot of reproach from me today for being believers. You don't believe that nonsense, do you? What could he do? He felt weak, he felt helpless. But in verse 12 from Psalm 102, there's a change of key. Within that psalm, there's a change from the minor key to the major key. Because there he focuses, just like these early Christians in Acts 4, on the Lord is God. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, he says. And thy remembrance unto all generations. And then, without going into all the psalm, he says in verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. And verse 17 is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible for those who pray. As we're told there of this great sovereign God, this all glorious God, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Isn't that wonderful? It's like a commentary on Acts 4, isn't it, what we're reading here? This early prayer meeting we've been looking at. Here they were, these disciples. Who were they? poor fishermen and the like, just ordinary folk who trusted in Christ, in God's holy servant. What can they do against the forces that are aligned against them, against the religious establishment and against the might of Rome? The situation appears hopeless. Humanly speaking, it was. But God regarded the prayer of the destitute. That's what we see here. He heard their prayer. He did not despise their prayer. It's a God-honoring prayer. They prayed from their extremity. They prayed not for God to protect them, not so that they may live a life with no troubles. They prayed for boldness to speak God's word, be faithful to the Lord, to serve him. And the Lord heard, and the Lord answered their prayer. Do we long to see his kingdom come? Will we pray for God to arise? And will we serve God faithfully? These are dark days, no doubt about that. Extremely dark. But dear friends, we're followers of Christ, who is the light of the world. And he will dispel the darkness. We serve the living God, who's given us, sinners that we are, saved by grace, his living word. And it's filled with great and exceedingly precious promises that we can plead before God. Not only plead them before God, but live in their light. Let's bring them before the throne of God in prayer. And let's do it, dear friends, not just in meetings such as this, but daily. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. And may salvation blessing come to the multitudes perishing without Christ and without hope in this world. Young people taking their own lives. Surely it grieves us. And surely it should cause us to call on God. Oh, come on. Have mercy on these poor souls. May God indeed arise. May the prayers of this meeting, which has gone on now for some time, as our brother said, yet be answered in a wonderful way, beyond their meager expectations, but worthy of our great and glorious God. Amen.
Amen. I do thank Reverend Richard Turner for the word. Richard, you were helped, and we've been helped through the word tonight. It's always a help, isn't it, at these meetings, to have the word to focus us, and particularly we've been reminded tonight of the sovereignty of God. And what a comfort and a help that is. A few weeks ago, one of Sharon's aunties, who lives near Coombe Bishop, wrote me a message, very brief message, God is sovereign. And it was refreshing. Oh, well, it's been refreshing tonight, isn't it, to hear the word preached on the sovereignty of God that helps us to pray. And what a comfort it is, God is sovereign. He will support us in his sovereignty, and he will bless us, and he will fulfill his word. He reigns. Well, we're going to sing our second praise now, Psalm 18. Verses 1 to 7, if you note this song, it's a prayer, and we can, as the early church did, unite, lift up our voices in one accord, and make this a prayer as we sing. Hear Israel, shepherd, like a flock, thou that dost Joseph guide. Shine forth, O thou that dost between the cherubims abide. And notice the third verse, turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. And we're thinking now of the grace of the Lord. And there's more grace, and therefore there's more blessing. Psalm 80, verses 1 to 7, and the Cheerleader's contemplation.